3, and we're looking at the passage commonly referred to as the suffering servant. And let us ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that You are a great and an awesome God, that You have bared Your holy arm and have accomplished salvation for Your people. We thank You for the willingness of Your Son to become a man and to offer Himself as a sacrifice and a substitute for us, to take upon Himself our sin and our punishment, Your wrath, that we might experience Your love, Your compassion, Your grace, Your righteousness, and Your holiness. We thank You that we serve a risen Savior, that You were pleased with His work and that You raised Him from the dead, and that He now sits at Your right hand. We look forward to the day when He shall return and establish His kingdom upon this earth. And we pray, Father, as we look forward expectantly to that day, that You would purify us, that You would conform us to the image of Christ, that Your word would be written on our heart, and that we would be careful to do it. And now we ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher to instruct us in Your word, that we might behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, and give You the honor that is due Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The last time we were looking in Isaiah chapter 52, it talked about, verse 10, the Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of the Lord. And then He said in verse 11, depart, go out from there, touch nothing, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, go out in haste. You will not go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It talked about a day when God will establish Israel as a nation again. Zion will be His capital city. He will rule from Jerusalem, and there will be great rejoicing and praise of our God, and He will bring them back to the land and accomplish deliverance for them. Now in verses 13 of chapter 52 through verse 12 of 53, which they probably should have backed up the chapter division, three verses. These 15 verses talk about a suffering servant who will, because of the work that he does, accomplish the deliverance that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 52. What does it say about this suffering servant? It says in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The word prosper oftentimes is translated intelligence or wisdom. The servant is going to act with wisdom. He is going to do the right thing. He is going to do the will of God. And in doing the will of God, in doing the right thing, he will experience prosperity. And the prosperity he will experience will be he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He will be the one who receives the praise, the honor, and the glory. But notice what it says in verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It was not going to be a pleasant journey to this place of exaltation. The way of wisdom for the suffering servant was the way of suffering. It says, just as many were astonished, this word could also be translated appalled or desolate. There were prophecies that were fulfilled when the Babylonians took Israel into captivity, that the nations would look upon Israel and they would be appalled They would be astonished that their land was so desolate. Well, they're going to look upon the suffering servant, and it's just as many were astonished at Israel in their desolate, appalled, astonished way, so they're going to look at Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, in an astonished way and be appalled that he's so desolate, that he has nothing. In fact, it says his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And most of the movies about Jesus Christ have him dying on the cross with a little few drops of blood. I think that movie called The Passion got it more correct. I didn't see the movie, but I've seen pictures from it. Looks like one of his eyeballs is out of socket. Looks like his face is puffed up and bruised, and his back's ripped open, and he's very much marred. He was marred. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This was the wisdom that he had to experience. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now, when you hear the word or see the word sprinkled in the Old Testament, it should immediately bring to mind the sprinkling of blood for purification, forgiveness, and righteousness, and covering of sin. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. It was because of his marred appearance and his form being marred more than the sons of man, his acting in wisdom, that he will be able to sprinkle many nations. He will be able to cleanse the nations. And what will kings do at that time? They will shut their mouths on account of him. Now, this could mean one of two things. I think it means the latter. It could mean that kings will shut their mouths and just give praise and honor and glory to Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But I think it means kings will shut their mouths on account of him in the way that John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, where he fell down as a dead man. These kings will shut their mouths because they have nothing to say in the presence of the Lord that would have been something they may have said when Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man. But kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What are they doing in Psalm 2? They're saying, we will not have this man reign over us. We will do what we please. The nations are in an uproar. And then what is the warning? What is the encouragement? What is the admonition to the kings of the earth in Psalm 2? Kiss the Son before he becomes angry and you perish in the way. Well, these kings, I believe, in Isaiah 52:15, have kissed the Son. And now their mouth is shut. They will not boast in themselves. They will not boast in their own works. It will be on account of him. And this is the reason why I would say that, because it gives an explanation of why their mouths are shut. It says, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. See, there's a time in the lives of these kings that they didn't understand, they didn't see, they didn't get it. But I believe these kings and these nations, because it says God will sprinkle them, they will see and they will understand. And the suffering servant who is marred more than any man will act in wisdom and bring salvation to the nations. So the evaluation of the servant by the nations is that they will turn from their misunderstanding to an understanding of who the Savior is. And what about the evaluation of the servant by Israel? In chapter 53, verse 1, it says, who has believed our message? And this is like the remnant calling out to the Lord. Who has believed our message? We've been telling them about you, and it's as though no one has believed our message. And notice what the, I don't know if you'd call it the problem, but notice what the issue is. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what does the arm of the Lord bring to mind? Judgment and salvation, because he bears his holy arm to bring about deliverance. That's what it said back in verse 10 of chapter 52. So to whom has the Lord bared his holy arm? Well, if he doesn't bear his holy arm, will they hear the message? No, they will not. So who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord must be revealed in order for someone to believe the message. What's the problem? It says in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Was Jesus naturally of a nature and a physical appearance that people were naturally drawn to him? No. He was ordinary or less than ordinary looking at best.
That's a challenge this day with all the depictions of Christ. They picture him as a beautiful, handsome man. And
yes.
Think about what the Jew was of that day, round-headed and not very attractive.
Right, and so who do they get to play the parts of Jesus in the movies?
Handsome
actors, all the good-looking ones, right? Because they want you to come watch the movie. And you'll come watch the movie if someone good-looking is on the screen more than if someone not good-looking is on the screen. But no one would have come to the movie of Jesus if Jesus was actually playing the part of himself. He would have been... he has no stately form or majesty. No one really wanted to look upon him and his appearance that we should be attracted to him. So here is the Savior of the world. And everybody should be flocking to him. Why do they not? He has nothing earthly that would attract anybody. So who has believed the message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, it looks like no one. Because Jesus just isn't the kind of person that looks like an individual that we would want to go to. And not only that, verse 3 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like the hymn writer said, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. You would have thought that the Son of God would have been the most joyful individual on the planet. And he was, because his joy was in the Lord. But he was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, just as he wept before Jerusalem over them stoning the prophets and rejecting those whom God had sent her. It says, and like one from whom men hide their face... You know what it's like to walk by somebody and they turn their head away from you? They don't want to look into your eyes. They don't want to say hi. They don't want to acknowledge you. They disregard you entirely. That's how people treated Jesus. They didn't want to look at him. They wanted to hide their face from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So, what if your life is one where you have no stately form or majesty? No one really cares to look upon you. You're not really that attractive. You're somewhat despised and men forsake you. You're not esteemed. Your opinions aren't valued. Things are in your life are sorrowful and you have grief. And men just don't want to be your friend and they hide their face from you. You're somewhat despised and you're not esteemed. Sound like an enjoyable, fun life? No. But it would be the same one Jesus lived. And you'd be living a very wise life. For he was the servant who prospered because he did the will of God. The things of the world were not that important to him. He could be despised and forsaken of men. Men could hide their face from him. He could be despised. He did not let that keep him from doing what he was to do. So the question is, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It looks like no one's coming to hear the message to this servant that the Lord has prospered. Why? There's nothing in him that would attract anybody. So then we come to verses 4 through 6 and we see the realization of this servant and what our participation is in his life and what his participation is in our life. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. That's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. What was our response? Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why did Israel think that Jesus was crucified to the cross? They thought he was a blasphemer. He was a criminal, and he deserved to be there for his sin. That was what we thought. We ourselves esteemed him stricken. He was smitten of God and afflicted duly because of his sin of blasphemy. Yet the reality is, in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He committed no sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And yet as Israel looked at him on the cross, they said, he trusts in God. If God is his deliverer, let him come down from the cross right now. They mocked him. They spit upon him. They slapped him. They did this to the one who is the Son of God. Why would he allow that? Because he came to be pierced for our transgressions. He came to be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. How is Jesus acting when all this is taking place? In wisdom, doing the will of his Father. And he will prosper because of it. It doesn't look like he's going to prosper. He has no stately form that anybody would be attracted to him, and we've esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It does not look that way at all from the human perspective. Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The lead sheep was supposed to follow the shepherd. If the lead sheep didn't and started going its own way, the whole flock followed the lead sheep. They wouldn't follow the shepherd. So when the lead sheep went astray, the whole flock went astray. All of us have gone astray. Not one of us has sought this one who had no stately form or appearance. Not one of us has sought this man of sorrows. Not one of us understood that his death on the cross was not for his sin, but for ours. We all turned to our own way. And it was stated recently, I may have said this already, that man's greatest sin is to live his life as though God is irrelevant or doesn't exist. And that's what it means to live life your own way. Frank Sinatra was proud that he did it his way. And the person who does it his way is proud. But Isaiah says, the one who does it his way is like a sheep that has gone astray. And yet the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Individuals will complain against God, being a God who chooses sovereignly, or a God who holds a grudge, if you will, and holds man accountable for his sin, or worst of all, holds me accountable for Adam's sin. That's just not fair. What's really not fair is that the iniquity of you has fallen on the righteous one. That's what's not fair. And though you are condemned in Adam, that situation can be reversed. If you are justified in Christ, that can never be reversed. So God has accomplished eternal salvation for his people, for all who will come to him in faith. He's not unfair. He's not unrighteous. He is gracious and compassionate beyond belief, because we are like sheep who have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So how did they treat the Savior when he was here? Now you would think that my interpretation of verses 7 through 9 is because I know what happens at the end of the four Gospels. And it is. But you have to understand that Isaiah wrote 700 years before those Gospels. And he is describing exactly what happened to Christ. 700 years before it happens. Exactly what would happen. Okay, you're a Pharisee. You can take a stake and drive it through a scroll and tell the people what letter it goes through on every page. Because you have memorized the Old Testament, not only word by word, but you know where it is on the page. So you can tell everybody what letter the stake goes through. You know the Bible so well. It's amazing how well you know the Bible. And you know Isaiah 53, verse 7. And what do? You fulfill it as an evildoer. That's amazing to me, that you could know that you are fulfilling the death of the one that God has appointed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Who created the lamb and the sheep? God did. Why did God create a lamb the way a lamb is? Give the lamb its personality? That it just is as dumb as can be and follows the sheep in front of it even if it's going off a cliff? Why is the lamb that way? Why will a lamb just silently walk up and let the high priest slit its throat and be a sacrifice for sins? Why didn't the lamb start kicking and screaming and trying to get away? Because God made it that way. And why did God make the lamb that way? So that he could tell everybody how Jesus Christ would behave when he came upon the earth. There is nothing outside the realm of God's plan and purpose, even the creation of animals and their nature. He was like a lamb that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't seek his rights, didn't seek to be judged in Rome. He didn't appeal to Caesar. He didn't shout out, this is a criminal case. You guys are all wrong. You have the wrong man. No, silently, he went to his death. He did answer a few questions when Pilate asked him, are you a king? But otherwise, he was silent. And when Pilate said, what is truth? He could have said, I am the truth. But he kept silent. And they nailed him to a cross, and he did not open his mouth. Why? Because that's why he came. And he's acting in wisdom, and he will prosper because of it. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Did his generation understand that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Yes. They thought he should have been cut off out of the land of the living because of his blasphemy. But did anybody consider that the reason why he was cut off was for the transgression of my people? No. They thought he was dying for his own sin. And yet he was dying for their sins who did not understand. Thus he would say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They did not understand that he was dying for them. His grave was assigned with wicked men, one to the left and one to the right on the cross. And yet with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, he was given a rich man's burial tomb because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So when Joseph of Arimathea deeded over his tomb to have Jesus buried there, it was God speaking to the people that Jesus really didn't do anything wrong. He deserved a king's burial. He deserved the burial of a rich man because he did nothing wrong. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verses 10 through 12 talk about the plan that God had for his servant. It says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. I really don't understand this. I don't understand how God the Father could be pleased to crush his son. I would never be pleased to crush my son. I had to spank my son many times, but it never pleased me. To crush him would have broken my heart. But it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why could he do that? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, what would happen? He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will be in his hand. Why would the Lord be pleased to crush him? Because it was the wisdom of God to crush him. And if Jesus will act according to the wisdom of God, God will be pleased to crush him because that is God's wisdom, that is God's plan. God is always pleased to do what he wants. So what would happen? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That can mean only one thing. If he has died, if the Lord has been pleased to crush him, if he's rendered himself as a guilt offering, he certainly died. But if he does that, he will see his offspring. Must mean what? He's alive. Must mean he will be raised from the dead. And that too is the reason why it pleased the Lord to crush him. How can the Lord demonstrate the power of the resurrection if he doesn't first kill his son? He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will be in his hand. Just like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It wasn't fun. I'm not saying God enjoyed crushing his son, but it did please the Father to crush his son, to accomplish his will of saving his people from their sins. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. This is why the Lord was pleased to crush him, that there might be salvation to those chosen of the Lord. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. But not because he was one, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He did not die because of his sins, even though he was numbered with transgressors. He died for the sins of others. Verse 13 of chapter 12 says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. What does it say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11? That God the Son humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself further and died on the cross for the sins of his people. Therefore, what? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one has a higher name than him. But to get there, he had to have an appearance that no one was attracted to. He had to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He had to endure mistreatment. He had to endure oppression and misjudgment. And he had to offer himself as a guilt offering and be crushed by his Father. Then he was highly exalted. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 that he wants to be conformed to the death of Jesus. That's a tall order. Because most of us don't like to be rejected, have people turn away from us because we don't have some kind of glorious appearance, that nothing in us is attractive to others. And then to have others oppress us and judge us for wrong reasons, and even worse, put us to death so that we might make them part of our family. Most of us don't want to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does this teach us about God? God is willing to do whatever is necessary to save his people from their sins. Even something that is beyond our comprehension. As it said in verse 15 of chapter 52, what had not been told them, they will see. How can you explain this? But you do understand it. What they had not heard, they will understand. How do you articulate what God has done? It's impossible. But God's people understand it. But try to tell that to somebody who doesn't have understanding. And you just cannot find the words to get them to understand what God has done for his people. But God's people understand. And in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 8, we read the following. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slain. The Lamb has been slain from the foundation of the world. God had this plan all along. It was never plan B, it was always plan A. And God has accomplished it. How could Isaiah predict so carefully what would happen 700 years later in the life of Jesus? Because God had planned it about 6,000 years before Isaiah. And God's just revealing it to Isaiah at this time. This was God's plan all along. And what about man? In an amazing but true reality, John chapter 1 verse 12 says that we can become the children of God. We who were the enemies of God are invited into his house because his son died for us. Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that if the Spirit has truly worked in our lives, we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Why? Because we are the children of God. In Hebrews chapter 2:11, you would think we are at best stepchildren. Despised stepchildren. Okay, you're in the house, but just realize who's boss around here. No, it says Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. That's somewhat amazing. If you knew me the way I know me, and if I knew you the way you knew you, we would all be ashamed of one another. We would all be ashamed to call each other brother and sister, wouldn't we? Jesus isn't ashamed to call any one of us his brother or his sister. He died for us. He is not ashamed to have us in his family. Any comments or questions? Yes, Ken.
Exactly.
If he can reveal it to me. and to try to maybe put some flesh on what Ken is saying there. We see Christ's beauty through the eye of faith, as John MacArthur said, because there's nothing natural that would attract us to Jesus. Why does the hymn writer say, "When I survey the wondrous cross"? Do you realize what an oxymoron that is? The cross was reserved for the worst criminals to be publicly exposed and humiliated for their crime. And we call it the wondrous cross? Only through the eye of faith. To help you understand that, how do we execute people today? The electric chair? Can you imagine somebody writing a hymn, "When I survey the wondrous electric chair"? You go, that's gross. The wondrous electric chair? That's sick. That's what the wondrous cross is. Except for the people who see it by faith as truly wondrous. The cross was despicable. Jesus on the cross is wondrous.
Randy, you mentioned the Passion of Christ. When that movie came out, there was such a fervor about it. There were councils of pastors that went to preview it. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of them. And it was just heralded as saying, "Oh, this is just going to change the world." And it was really put on my heart that it was something that I really didn't need to see, and there were three things that really did it. I looked at Exodus 20. "Have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven or above or on earth beneath or in the water." It's an idol. They made that movie into some kind of an icon. And then I saw an interview with Diane Sawyer and Mel Gibson. And she asked him, "Why did you make this movie?" And he said, "Because I want to shock them." And I went to the passage you taught from today. And I said, "That isn't the Christ I know. He doesn't want to shock anybody." And then I ended up in the book of John, the encounter with Jesus and Thomas, where he said, "I will not believe until I have stuck my hand in your side and my finger in your wounds." And Christ said, "Reach here your finger and see my hand, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." The picture that God wants us to have of Christ is what you've taught today. And what comes out of the book. Not the things that are hanging on the walls or anything.
Agreed.
It's such a challenge, and I'm not indicting anyone that did see it, but I've seen it pop up on the screen because it's out on some of the Christian shows, and it'll pop up, and I'm curious what it is, and I'll turn it off. That is not what I can see. Yep. And Linda came home, came after this had all happened, and there's lots of dialogue about it. I know. She said that she had heard some discussion about what this was all about. And she said, "Tell me." And this was some pastor, I think, was talking about. "If someone came to you and said, I have a movie of the death of your son. Would you like to watch it?" And that was just so incredible. I mean, that's not the kind of thing that we want to get our minds around. It isn't. We want to know Christ from the Word of God.
Right.
And that's what God wants us to do, I believe.
What David was telling us made me think of something that I forgot to say. When the disciples were gathering one another and Andrew went to Philip and said, "We have found the Christ. He's Jesus from Nazareth," Philip's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's why Jesus was called a Nazarene, because nothing good can come from Nazareth. There was nothing in and of Jesus that was any good at all to the human eye, to the human mind. Isaiah 52 and 53 is the explanation to that verse. Thus the scripture fulfilled the scriptures, "He shall be called a Nazarene." He will be called a no good. That's what we saw today. People's evaluations. Jim, were you going to say something? I know you can. All right, we. Okay, Ed.
I was reading a book a long time ago by Professor John Murray, and theologians have postulated the question, could God have redeemed men through some means other than the death of his son? And there are people who said, well, God could have decided however he wanted to accomplish redemption, and that he could have hypothetically chose something else besides crushing Christ. But Professor Murray discounted that argument and said the only way that we could have been redeemed is through the death of Christ, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So that question shouldn't really be asked.
No, it shouldn't.
But there are people who said, well, God could have decided that he could have had a special lamb somewhere other, you know, somebody other than Jesus, and that could have been the means of salvation. But
and the relevancy of that answer is, who knows? What if God could have done other things?
Well, they shouldn't.
They shouldn't even ask that question.
But there are people that think that way.
I know. I used to. I know. I used to ask questions about everything. But now I'm just convinced that what God has revealed in his word is what we need to know. And I don't need to ask questions, could God have done it some other way? What I need to know is, how did God do it? So I can tell other people the truth, not hypotheticals that have no relevance for anybody's life. Could God have saved people through a righteous law? Maybe, who cares? He didn't. He saved people through his son. Preach that. And don't worry about what he could have done. See, my understanding of God's omniscience is that God knows all things real and possible. He knows how he could have done it another way. He chose this way from before the foundation of the world. Then let's go with it. No need to ask that question at all. But I used to. I used to ask questions like that all the time.
For what they have not been told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand.
Yeah, exactly.
That question was already asked and answered in Scripture anyway. Jesus himself said, if there is any other way, let this cup pass.
There you go. Mm-hmm. But could God have kept Adam from sinning and therefore never have needed to send his son? Irrelevant. Adam did sin.
We know the heart of man.
We know the heart of man. Hmm? Yes? I don't want to be self-condemning, but maybe. I know. I just don't want to call myself a fool right now. I'll call myself a fool to you, each one of you individually, but I'd rather not do it publicly before all of you. All right, allow me to close in prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful salvation, the greatness of your wisdom and your plan, the willingness of your Son to accomplish all that you had planned for him, and for your amazing grace toward each one of us who have tasted of your compassion and your love and have been brought into your family unashamedly to be your children and the brothers and the sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.